Well, welcome to our talk this afternoon on spiritual warfare, angels, demons, quantum physics, and your brain. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask that your spirit will join us today, enlighten our minds, help us to have discernment into the realities of the kingdom that you've made, and align ourselves with everything that is holy and right. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So I understand there may be some internet issues, so you are the lucky ones in the room. I know several left to go home and watch on the internet, and evidently the internet keeps dropping and cutting out. We are getting the recording, so it'll be recorded, but it may not be broadcast at this point in time. They're going to keep working to try to get it to broadcast. So for those who are maybe hearing piecemeal of this, we will get the entire recording, and it will be uploaded, and you'll be able to stream it or download it later, along with the slides as well. The overview of our program, why this program, is over the course of my career as a psychiatrist, the question of demon involvement in mental illness has come up repeatedly. It's a question that constantly comes up through my career. And there's confusion about this question across the landscape of Christianity. You will not get the same answer. Ask 20 people, you get 20 answers about what this means and what's involvement. And many ideas actually taught in Christianity are mythical and mystical and harmful. And so my goals for the program are to demythify and demystify this question. God is the God of reality. And I want to present an evidence-based, reality-based, and rational approach to this topic that empowers, heals, and reduces fear. The program, as it will unfold, it's actually going to be two separate presentations. The first part one will be the nature of humanity, the human brain, quantum mechanics, and our spirit. And then part two and three will be done together. That first part's about 45 to 50 minutes. And the second part is about 45 or 50 minutes. We'll take a break right after the first part. And then the second part is spiritual warfare, angels and demons, and then myths within Christianity. So let's get into it. Nature of humanity, the human brain, quantum mechanics, and our spirit. And the Bible tells us that when God created human beings, that he formed man out of the dust of the ground, formed a body out of the minerals of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the spirit, and he became a living soul, an individual, a mind. The breath of life is not oxygen and nitrogen. It is the animating energy, the spark of life that gives life and comes from God, who is the source of life. And to be operational, all three must be together to be operational. We must have a body. In the Greek New Testament, the Greek word for body is soma. If you've heard of psychosomatic illnesses, soma is your body. And the analogy to kind of get your mind around the three parts that I use is the analogy of a computer. This would be analogous to the machine, what we call the hardware. This is your body. The Greek for soul is psyche, from where we get psychiatry and psychology. And it is your mind, your unique personhood, your individuality, which is analogous to the computer software. And the Greek for spirit is pneuma, from where we get pneumonia or pneumatic, like a pneumatic tire. And it is analogous in the computer to the energy, the electricity, and it is the energy spark or the breath of life that comes from God. And we will unpack that more in part two. But the reason I put this up here right now is because the three parts is distinctly different. The biblical understanding, and you all know the Bible teaches in multiple places that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. A body, soul, and a spirit. Okay? And these are the three parts. These are the three words in the Greek, which is distinctly different than the Eastern philosophies and different from between what Buddha taught and what Jesus taught. The Eastern philosophies and what Buddha teach is that your life energy, the pneuma, the spark of life, the spirit, and your individuality, your soul, are actually merged into one entity and become disembodied at death, and they transcend time and space, and they reemerge in new forms on their own. This is reincarnation. And they will actually cite the first law of thermodynamics, and the first law of thermodynamics is that energy is neither created nor destroyed. It's conserved. And what that means is that energy may change forms. Energy may turn into matter. Matter may turn back into energy. It's a nuclear explosion. But the total amount of energy is the same. It just changes forms. It's conserved. You're not making new energy. You're not getting rid of energy. It's just changing shapes and forms. And because the Eastern philosophies merge individuality and energy, and they will cite this first law of thermodynamics as a reason for this disembodiment of the person that floats around looking to reemerge. Distinctly different than what the Bible and Jesus teach. Jesus teaches that the life energy, and the Bible teaches the life energy, the pneuma, the spirit, originates in God and is distinct from your individuality, your soul, your psyche. And at death, the life energy, the spirit, returns to God who gave it. It does not recycle around. Your individuality does not recycle around. And your individuality is safe with Christ in heaven, waiting for a resurrection when all three are together again, and then the person lives again. It's a distinctly different understanding. And the biblical understanding is actually consistent with our technology and understanding of how computers work. And we'll get into that in our part two. Two out of three of these elements, you actually don't have an operational person or a computer. Humans are created to be an image bearer of, and I want you to keep that in mind, because this idea of the Eastern philosophy is embedded deeply in much of the mystical and mythical ideas that are taught about demons and spirituality. This idea that there's floating entities around that are disembodied. Humans were created to be image bearers of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To be an image bearer of God, one must be animated by the Spirit of God. The breath of life. The breath of life is the animating energy that comes from God. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. God is love, and the animating energy or spirit breathed into Adam and giving life to Adam and Eve was resonant with love. And the Bible tells us those who pursue love find life. This is a energy protocol of giving and beneficence upon which the Creator has constructed life to operate. At creation, Adam and Eve were animated with the spirit of love, and they bore the image of God. The spirit of love became corrupted when they sinned, and the image of God was marred. I call this the falling dominoes. I'm going to show you so you can actually get a sense of what I'm talking about here and how this happened. I want you to imagine you're in a loving, other-centered marriage where you love and trust your spouse, and your spouse loves and trusts you. And you think about your resonant attitude, heart, spirit toward your spouse that you love and trust and you feel and experience love and trust from. And somebody also comes to you that you love and trust, maybe one of your brothers or sisters or a close friend you've known throughout your life, and with tears in their eyes, they tell you a lie. And the lie they tell you is your spouse is having an affair. And they pull out pictures they've doctored on the computer to make it appear as if your spouse is with another. Now, while it's not true, while your spouse is still faithful, still loyal, if you believe the lie, does something inside you change? Yes. Notice what happens. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. That spirit of love and trust, this is a falling dominoes. Once the first one falls, immediately after that, love and trust, broken love and trust is broken. Fear and selfishness. I'm afraid now. My spirit is not one of love and trust. It's fear, and I have to watch out for myself because I'm afraid you might bring me a disease. You're not getting, you know, in our bed tonight. I've got to get to the bank and get the money before you do. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. I'm going to show you in the brain stuff in a moment how your thoughts and changing your beliefs will change the physical structure in your brain, which will change the resonant harmonic of the energy that drives you. But you all can get this just from your thinking that through. Your spiritual energy towards your spouse shifts from love and trust to fear and selfishness. And fear and selfishness leads to acts of self-protection, which is the Bible calls sins, and this is a terminal condition. It's harmful to everyone. And this is what we see right after they sinned. I heard you in the garden, Adam said to God. And I was afraid, fear. And so I hid. Notice, fear leading him to run from God. God had not changed. God is still faithful. God is still loyal. God is still righteous. God is still love. Adam's spirit was now infected with fear that caused him to act to save self by fleeing from God, which is the exact opposite of life. So God intervened right there in Genesis. He intervened. He's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right there, Holy Spirit, God began to strive with every soul to cause our spirits to be dissatisfied with fear, with selfishness, with guilt, to long for love, to long for peace, to long for joy. That's the Holy Spirit working to try and draw us back. There's something that we're not at peace with in this world. That's God intervening to make us dissatisfied with rebellion and woo us back to him. And the Spirit brings truth to our minds in ways that we can understand it, and a conviction. How many of you experience that conviction? And you might call it your heart, but it's actually in your spirit. And then you're left free. We're all left free to make a choice to accept or reject the truth. Adam and Eve corrupted their spirit, their life, their animating energy, their motivational drive from love and trust. It became corrupted with fear and selfishness. And that's why they ran and hid, because they were now infected with fear. And when they began to procreate, because God had created them with the ability to pass along the life that they were given, they can pass it on. But the only life they now had to pass on was a life corrupted with fear and selfishness. And that's why the Bible tells us, Psalms 51:5, we are all born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born with a spirit of fear. And notice what the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Nope, he sure didn't. We inherited that from Adam and Eve. That's where we got a spirit of fear. If you ever meet somebody who never has any insecurities, any fears, any anxieties, any worries, okay, you're not meeting a human born from Adam and Eve. Because we're all born with fears and insecurities. That's the spirit of fear that we inherited, because that's the only life they had to pass along, and their life is now infected with fear. But God gives us a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. This is a new spirit. And this is why the psalmist, who wrote that we were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, in the same psalm wrote, create me in me a pure heart, make my spirit right again, heal it, fix it, take the spirit of fear out, put a spirit of love and trust in. And this is why salvation, we have to be reborn. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And notice what he says. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the spirit, pneuma. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit, pneuma, gives birth to spirit, pneuma. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind, pneuma, same word in Greek, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, pneuma. This word pneuma in the Greek, it's translated into four English words. Spirit, as in Holy Spirit. Ghost, as in Holy Ghost. Same word, pneuma, pneuma. Breath, as in breath of life, animating energy. And wind, as Jesus just used it. Why? Why does Jesus use this to describe the wind? It's an object lesson. It's trying to tell you about the Spirit. What is the wind? The wind is energy you cannot see. It's energy that you cannot see. You can see stuff moving in the wind, but you can't see the wind. And it's energy that can move a ship. And a ship, and the wind blows in a certain direction, and a ship can align with that direction and be moved by it, or can resist and tack against it. But the wind blows in the direction it's blowing. The Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit moves in the direction of love and trust. And we can align with it and be moved by it, or we can tack against it and resist. Our choices align our beings, our spirits, our energies, either in harmony with the Holy Spirit, where we are more easily empowered, enlightened, and willfully moved in harmony with God, or we resist and we align with demonic spirits and come into harmony with their motives, their energies, and are more easily moved in a direction that is against God and his kingdom of love. Being reborn means receiving, what it actually means, receiving a new animating energy, a new motivational drive, a new spirit. Being reborn is when we receive a new heart, right spirit, when we surrender the spirit of fear and selfishness, and our sense of self, our identity, our personhood, disentangles and is cut away from being empowered, motivated, driven by fear and begins to be living a life of love and trust in God and love for other people. That's what being reborn is. You're still you, but you are slowly shifting, if you will, away from a fear-based, animating and driven life to a love and trust-based life. And this is what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter said. And after you are reborn with this new animating energy, you then live a life as Jesus on earth did, where you're choosing to live a life of love while you still can be tempted by fear. But you're no longer identifying with that. You're saying no to that because you're saying yes to the spirit of love. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me at that point. You have received the life of Christ, the animating breath of life, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels, what's the word, empowers, motivates, drives, animates. That's the spirit of love. That's the new life that you receive from Christ. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. No longer live motivated by fear and selfishness. Survival drives me first. That's not who I am anymore. I've died to that life. I have a new animating life of love for God and others. The love of God compels me. It's a new life. Amen. Clarification. The Holy Spirit from or versus a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead with unique individuality and fully divine. A Holy Spirit is the animating spirit energy of a holy created being. Gabriel has a Holy Spirit. Enoch and Elijah today, in their glorified body in heaven, live animated by a Holy Spirit. Their spirit is holy. It's no longer corrupt. It's no longer unclean. It's no longer evil. It's no longer defiled. It's a Holy Spirit. We receive a Holy Spirit from the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we must choose which spirit we identify with. Jesus said to his apostles when they wanted to call fire down on those who would not receive Jesus, this is Jesus' words, you do not know what manner of spirit, pneuma, you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They're animated by fear and selfishness. They're jealous. They're angry. How dare you reject us? We're with the Messiah. Let's call fire down and hose these guys. That's not the spirit of love and trust. That's the spirit with which they were born. You don't know what spirit you're responding to. What's motivating you guys? That's not me. That's not my kingdom. To be an image bearer of God requires the spirit to dwell within you. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Nope, that's the spirit we were born with. That's the one that Adam passed along. That's what we inherited after Adam. That's the spirit, the fear that we got. No, you received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of love and trust. And we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Satan's goal, the goal of Satan and his demons, to destroy the image of God in people and put Satan's image where God should be. This is accomplished by replacing the animating spirit of love, God is love, with the animating spirit of fear and selfishness, which happened to the human race in Eden when they believed the lies and broke the circle of love and trust and came infected with fear and selfishness. And we are all born with that. And then when people choose through their life to develop a character animated by the spirit of fear and selfishness, they choose to live the spirit of fear and selfishness, they reject the new spirit of love and trust, then they bear ultimately the image of Satan. And Jesus himself said in John 8:44 that when this happens, that Satan is your father. You're of your father, the devil, he told them. Because they bear his image, not God's image. So our first point, the spirit is the animating energy that gives life and moves to action, and it comes from God. The spirit can be either a pure spirit of love and trust or a corrupted spirit, fear, selfishness, and other vile attributes. Because of Jesus and God's grace, we have a choice as to which spirit we choose to align with and be animated by. Amen. It's good news. There are only two spiritual forces, only two. Heavenly, love, truth, freedom, trust, the Holy Spirit and holy angels. Or satanic, fear, selfishness, and the other vile attributes, Satan and his forces. There's only two spiritual forces. Now let's talk about the human brain. The human brain is composed of 100 billion nerve cells, over 1 trillion supporting cells. Each brain cell can have up to 10,000 connections to other brain cells for up to 40 quadrillion interconnections. And that's the number there, 40 quadrillion. This number is really too big for us to appreciate. I'm going to try to give you a little appreciation of how huge this number is. If we were to go back in time, 1 million seconds back in time, we would go back 11 and a half days. That's 1 million seconds back in time, 11 and a half days. If we go back in time 1,000 million, which is 1 billion seconds, we would go back in time 35 years. If we go back in time 1,000 billion, which is 1 trillion seconds, we would end up at 31,000 BC. If we go back in time 1 quadrillion seconds, which is 1,000 trillion, we're at 24 million BC. And if we go back in time 40 quadrillion seconds, we're at approximately 1 billion BC. You see this? And your brain has 40 quadrillion interconnections in your brain. And this is a mock-up of a neuron. And from the neuron, you have these axons and dendrites. And if you look at the little bottom of the picture to the left, there's a little square and there's an arrow shooting to the right. We're looking inside the axon and we're blowing that axon up and looking inside. And inside, we have what are called microtubules. Microtubules are there are 10 million microtubules per the 100 billion neurons. And microtubules are made of tubulin molecules. So those little balls that are like maroon and yellow, they depict tubulin molecules. Each one of those depict a tubulin molecule. Billions of them making up the microtubules, and there's 10 million microtubules in the 100 billion neurons, but the tubulin molecules themselves are, each one of those little round balls are composed of 445 amino acids. And each one of those amino acids are composed of up to 10 atoms. Are you see, we're drilling down here. You see where we're going? Okay. And do the multiplication. And then those atoms are all sharing electron clouds. And those electron clouds in the tubulin substructure of your neurons form a quantum network. And when you have thoughts, that your thoughts will change the electric cloud conformation in the tubulin molecules, changing their structure as you think things and choose things. So 100 billion neurons, 10 million microtubules per neuron, billions of tubulin molecules making these electron clouds, and the tubulin has different conformations. In other words, structures, kind of like in your computer coding, a 0 and a 1, and zeros and ones form code that program all your computers. And so as we form memories, as we choose beliefs, as we choose to believe this or choose to believe that, our experiences and choices cause the electron cloud formation in the tubulin molecules and the substructure of your neural pathways to collapse and change conformation, and you encode information. This unique pattern created by our experiences, beliefs, and choices and preferences cause unique quantum vibration or signature. And quantum energy links everything in the universe. And this now, as you understand what I'm saying here, your beliefs, what you choose to engage in, practice, and you know the law of worship, by beholding we become changed, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says in Romans 1 that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, and they preferred images made with their own hands to the knowledge of God, and their minds became dark and depraved and futile. In Jeremiah 2:5, it says they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. What the Bible is telling us is that what you esteem, what you value, what you worship will change. You will make electron cloud formations as you say yes to that, as you value that, as you adore that, as you worship that, and it will change the substructure of the tubulin molecules, and you will change the resonant harmonic, and you will become either more in harmony with love and truth and righteousness and holiness, or you become more in harmony with fear and selfishness in the vile things. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. as you choose the truth, to believe the truth and reject the lie, that in real time, right now, and this is why a person can be converted in a moment. They can be converted in a moment because they can have a change of belief in a moment, but then they struggle with habits. Habits are not the, habits are the wired in pathways that you've built over time. Beliefs are the tubular substructure changing in a moment when you change your beliefs about something. What we watch, admire, worship, believe, the choices we make, change the brain, changing the harmonic, the quantum vibration, the resonance and frequency that we're in tune with, either coming closer to the Holy Spirit or demonic spirits. And this leads us to put little pieces together, stories you've heard, quantum radiance, quantum radiance. Moses, after 40 days on the mountain, comes down from the mountain. What's his face doing? Radiating. It's radiating. Something looks like fire. But he doesn't have third-degree burns. His whiskers don't burn off. This is not combustion. Moses is so in tune in his spirit, which means he has come to know God so well that the substructure of his neural network has come so into harmony with him that he can experience and resonate more closely with the actual resonance of God himself, the glory of God, and he's radiating it. But he's not alone. You remember Stephen. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was the face of an angel. Stephen, at this moment, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's resonating some type of angelic light. He's not the only one. You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, of course, who is perfectly in harmony with his Father, he radiates like a sun. He's so bright. But this isn't combustion. This isn't what our actual sun is doing. So that's a different type of physics. And I want you to understand all three of these. When the Bible's talking about this, Jesus is still in the body that dies at the cross. This is a mortal body. Stephen is in a body that gets stoned and dies. This is a mortal body. Moses dies and Jesus resurrects him later. In a mortal body, they're radiating this because their brains, their hearts have come so in tune with God that they are now on the same frequency as heaven. Amen. And this is radiating. This is what Christ wants for his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, made her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word of truth. As you embark the truth and you make changes in what you believe, the substructure of your neurons change, that changes the resonant harmonic. You come closer and closer to the Holy Spirit, and you are indwelt more by the Holy Spirit, and eventually to present her to himself a radiant church. We will radiate without stain, wrinkle, or blemish. And one day we will, you know, wear robes of light. Because we were radiating this. This is the Ancient of Days took his throne and flaming. The throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. We're going to stand in this. This is not combustion. This is the glory of God, the life-giving energy that comes from God. And we are to be in harmony with it. And it is to fill us, animate us, motivate us, and give us life. And the New Jerusalem does not need a sun or a moon to shine for shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, his glory, his life-giving glory, the same Shekinah glory, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, because we will all be indwelt and radiating lights of our own. Let your light so shine before men. Historical thinking of physics, much of our modern understanding of things is Isaac Newton's idea of physics, which is a part of physics. We call this Newtonian physics from Isaac Newton. These are the ideas that much of our modern world is based on. And we think of receptors and electrical signals and neurotransmitters. These are all very Newtonian ideas of understanding our being and our brain. And this is part of our physical reality. But such understandings, the Newtonian understanding of things, do not explain consciousness. Consciousness is not explained by that. Freedom of choice. Flocks of birds and school of fish turning in unison. Human intuition. The sudden awareness of a loved one in danger. Miraculous healings. supernatural warnings, guidance, and direction. When people just have an awareness, an epiphany, an alert, and they hear a voice, but it's not a voice that alerts them. Newton's physics don't explain this. Modern quantum physics began in 1925. Yeah. 1925, first physicists began to describe quantum physics, and this led us away from the certainty of a Newtonian world to a world of probabilities. In a Newtonian world, matter exists in a particular point in time and has a certain mass. In the quantum world, matter is both a particle that exists in a point in time with a certain mass, but it also extends throughout as a wave that extends through space-time. Quantum understanding led us to such ideas as the entanglement or connectedness of all things, observer effect, and vibration and string theory. I'm going to explain those. Observer effect. All matter has a wave and mass, as well as spin. It spins if you get down to the microscopic level, and has vibration or harmonics. It oscillates in a certain harmony or a vibration. All matter does. And it remains in a state of uncertainty until it's impacted by the observer. The act of measuring, observing, encountering the object determines the outcome, whether it presents as a wave or it presents as matter. This provides scientific basis for freedom of choice, built by God into the fabric of the cosmos, that our choices actually have a real impact on how things turn out in ourselves and the world around us. Our choices alter the neuronal substrate of our brain, changing the electron cloud formation, altering the tubulin molecule designation, and altering the harmonic frequency, aligning us with one or two spiritual energies. Circumcision of the heart, the Bible talks about, is circumcision of our spirit. It's our sense of self, your person, this is me, being disentangled from the quantum energy of fear and selfishness and entangled or connected to the spirit of love and trust. So this happens through the agency of the Holy Spirit applying truth and love to our minds in ways we can comprehend, and then we're left free. But we don't actually experience this change until we make the choice. It is our choice. Have you ever heard something like, everything depends on the reaction of the will?
Yes.
The will is your choice. As you choose the truth, as you choose the love, then you actually make the choice changes the electron cloud formation, collapses down in the tubulin molecules, changing the tubulin alignment and changing the harmonic of your very being. As you make the choice, the truth doesn't come from you. The love doesn't come from you. The insight doesn't come from you. The conviction doesn't come from you. The power doesn't come from you. The choice comes from you. That's it, the choice. And when you make the choice, then you can tap into and be moved by, like the wind. The wind doesn't come from the ship. The wind is the energy, the Holy Spirit of God. And we can tap in by our choice because of God's grace to be empowered and animated by the Spirit of God. String theory, everything in the universe is connected by infinitesimally small strings. If you magnified a silver dollar, take a silver dollar, magnify it up to the size of our entire solar system, a string would be the size of a tree. Infinitesimally small strings. The energy, vibration is energy, in the string determines the mass of matter. That equation, anybody ever heard of that equation? E equals mc squared, that's Einstein's famous equation. C is the speed of light. So the energy in any amount of matter is equal to that mass times the speed of light squared. Well, the speed of light squared is a constant. So the only way you get more energy, it increases the mass. So the more mass, you have more energy. And so that's actually been proven to be true. So thus, particles separated by physical space are connected by these strings and are entangled and can impact each other. And I found this fascinating. You notice over here, well, I've gone too far along, but 1925, first physicists identify string theory and quantum mechanics. 28 years before that, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church wrote the following before the first physicists wrote. Ellen White wrote the following. It is God's plan that every part of his government shall depend on every other part. The whole is a wheel within the wheel, working entire harmony. He moves upon human forces, causing his spirit to touch invisible cords, and the vibration rings to the extremity of the universe. It's string theory. It's exactly what that is. What does the Bible support for quantum strings? Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible Newtonian things, invisible quantum things, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the quantum strings holding all things together. The psalmist writes, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Everything is sustained by God. But how about the story of Elijah in the still small voice? You know the story, after running away, he's in a cave, and then there's the great wind, but God is not in the wind. That's Newtonian physics. There's a great earthquake. God's not in the earthquake. That's Newtonian physics. There's a great fire. God's not in the fire. That's Newtonian physics. But then there was the sound of the still small voice. That's the quantum connection working on the spiritual cords, giving impressions right into his heart. That's where God was. Jesus said, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The spirit is the spirit of love, which is the animating energy that comes from God and is the basis of all life and from which all reality is built. And this is not pantheism. These invisible cords or strings, while originating from God and sustained by God, they are not God. Physical matter originates from God and is sustained by God, but physical matter is not God. God is an intelligent being with individuality, personality, and personhood. These strings are not part of God's personhood, and thus, God is not in everything, as pantheism teaches, even though all things are sustained by him through these quantum strings. God created all intelligent beings. All intelligent beings are spirit beings. Yet a time is coming and has now come, this is Jesus speaking, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, pneuma, and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, pneuma, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit, pneuma, and truth. Spirit is the animating energy, motivational drive. What's moving you? Are you moved by the compelling love of God? You love him and that's why you're doing it? Because it doesn't matter what you do in worship if you're not motivated by the animating spirit of love. You're not worshiping God. If you're worshiping on the right day, eating the right food, paying the right tithe, but you're motivated by a spirit of fear and selfishness, you are not worshiping the Creator God. You will actually do all those deeds and crucify him and want him off the cross so you can keep the right day of the week, because your spirit is not the spirit of love and trust. Your spirit is fear and selfishness. To worship God, you must have a new spirit of love and trust. And you must worship him in truth. You must have a heart that loves to grow and advance and move forward in the truth as God reveals it to us. These worshipers include the heavenly beings who worship God in spirit and truth. Are not all angels ministering spirits, pneuma, sent to serve God, who will inherit sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So questions now as spirit beings. Understand, you have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit. As spirit beings, is our spiritual energy able to alter physical matter and impact outcomes? Can such spiritual energy be involved in prayer and healing? Can such spiritual energy be involved in influencing the well-being of others? Can our spiritual energy be directed toward our friends and family and impact their lives beyond specific truths that we share with them? So this is a study where they took two individuals and they had them meditate together in a Faraday cage. A Faraday cage is a copper wire mesh cage, and the copper wire mesh cage blocks all electromagnetic radiation, television waves, radio waves, microwaves, cell phone waves. No form of electromagnetic energy can pass into a Faraday cage. So they're inside the Faraday cage, meditating together for a period of time. And then they separated. After they meditated together for a period of time, they separated them into two separate rooms in two separate Faraday cages. And then they shined light in the eyes of one of them while they measured the brainwave patterns of both of them. And whenever they would shine light at random intervals, unpredictable intervals, the brainwave patterns of both of them would change the same. where the control group did not show any brainwave pattern changes. Their meditating together caused their quantum energy to become entangled so that one was responding in the similar way, even though he wasn't getting the same environmental signal. This was not due to electromagnetic fields or any other known causes, such as mirror neurons, because electromagnetic fields were blocked. They didn't see each other. This was quantum entanglement. Understand, this gives insight as to how two people who are actually united in heart, united in spirit, have given themselves to each other, have bonded, can become suddenly aware of that loved one in danger because they have an entanglement of their spirit, their spiritual energy, their quantum matrix, if you will. This also gives you insight into how angels and demons can influence. In the same way these two humans have their brains aligned through meditating together, thus entangling their spirit, their quantum energy, we can choose what we worship, watch, believe, prefer, value, line with, spend our time engaging in, either good or evil, and become more in tune with, more receptive to, either the Holy Spirit or demonic spirits. Does that make sense to everyone? It also gives you insight into the story of Cyrus, Daniel, Gabriel, and the Prince of Persia. You remember the story at the end of the 70 years, Daniel's reading the prophecies of Isaiah. 70 years are up. The captives are supposed to be set free. He begins fasting and praying that God will fulfill his promise. And the angel Gabriel is sent 21 days later after Daniel's fasting for 21 days. Everybody remember? You'll find this in Daniel chapter 10. And here's what the Bible says. This is Gabriel speaking. Daniel, do not be afraid. Some time ago, you decided to get understanding and to humble yourself before your God. And since that time, God has listened to you, and I have come because of your prayers. But the Prince of Persia has been fighting against me for 21 days. Who's the Prince of Persia? Another Bible translation, the Good News, makes it more plain. The angel prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. The angel prince. Remember, Jesus called Satan the prince of the whole world. The Prince of Persia is one of Satan's underling angels who has a certain region in Satan's rebellious kingdom who is working for Satan's behalf against the kingdom of God. And so Gabriel is being opposed. The angel Gabriel from heaven is being opposed by the fallen angel identified here as the angel Prince of Persia. There are three. Remember, there's players here. There is Daniel. There is Gabriel. There's the Prince of Persia. And if you read the whole story, there's the King of Persia, which is Cyrus. Angels are spirit beings. We just read the text. Cyrus is a spirit being. Both Gabriel and the fallen angel of Prince of Persia are using their spiritual quantum energy to influence the spirit quantum animating energy of Cyrus. Specifically how? The Prince of Persia is seeking to inflame in Cyrus a spirit of fear, doubt, distrust, selfishness, but Gabriel is seeking to inspire with love and trust and truth. Cyrus ultimately chose which spirit he identified with and acted upon. It was his free choice. Understand this, though. Since Adam's fall, without God's holy agencies, the Holy Spirit and holy angels working to inspire our spirit with love and trust, without God intervening as he did right in Genesis, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Without God's actions of grace, no human being in their own strength could resist the influence of the evil forces on our spirit, inflaming fear and selfishness. It's only by God's grace and God's work that we have the choice, but he's provided that for us, and so we do have the choice. We are physical beings, Newtonian beings, and we are spiritual quantum beings. We can impact the world around us through physical actions. Like a surgeon can put pressure on a wound. This is Newtonian physics, and that pressure will help the wound and the bleeding stop. That's Newtonian physics. He didn't have to believe in God to do that. But we can also impact the world through our spirits, through our quantum connection to the world around us. And I'm going to show you some studies now how that happens. Placental DNA was placed in test tubes, and participants were instructed to generate the emotion of love and goodwill and focus their intention on causing the DNA to wind tighter and then loosen up, one of the two. This could be measured by absorption of ultraviolet light. So the tighter it goes, the more ultraviolet light it absorbs, and they have an instrument that can measure that. So what did they find? When the participants focused their intention to wind the DNA tighter with a motivation of love and goodwill generated, they could measure 25% conformation change in the DNA it wound tighter. When the test tubes were in the room and they just generated an emotion of love and goodwill but no intention, the DNA did not change. When they focused their intention but did not generate the emotion of love and goodwill, the DNA did not change. It required both the generating in their spirit, their heart, love and goodwill, and focusing their intention, and then they could measure the changes. Then to test whether this is electromagnetic field or whether it's quantum, they had three test tubes line up together, and they had the participants generate love and goodwill and focus on winding the DNA tight in two of the tubes, but not the third tube. And that's what happened. Two of the tubes had increased conformation changes, and the third tube didn't. And then in five separate experiments in which the DNA samples were half a mile away from the participants, the same conformation changes occurred whenever they would focus with love and goodwill on making the DNA wind tighter. You didn't have to be in the same room. This is quantum entanglement. Now, this is an interesting study. What you're seeing here is the pattern of a robot who has a computer that generates two random events. One random event is it will turn the robot in a 360-degree compass, new direction, anywhere on that 360-degree compass randomly. And the other random event is the interval to the change in direction. And when the robot is in the room and there's a cage at the end of the room and there's nothing in the cage, the cage is empty, this is the pattern you see of the robot randomly moving around the room. But then they let chicks imprint on the robot, so they thought the robot was its mother. What do you think the pattern looks like when the chicks who think the robot's mom are in the cage? This is the same robot, same random event generator, when the chicks are in the cage. A random event generator. The quantum entanglement of the chick's intention of wanting their mom impacted the random event generator in the computer because the computer does not have a spirit. Okay, so it doesn't have its own spirit to resist. So it's vulnerable to the intention of the chicks. Laying on of hands. Mice were given standardized wounds, and a faith healer held the cages of the one group 15 minutes twice per day, and that group demonstrated significantly more rapid wound healing than the mice whose were not held by the faith healer. Different study, mice were given iodine-free diets, which induced goiter growth. The mice whose cages were held twice a day for 15 minutes by faith healer had significantly slower goiter growth over the next 15 months. But interestingly enough, the same outcome occurred when the faith healer had no direct contact with the mice, but instead held cotton strips that replaced him with the mice. Any New Testament text coming to mind? Where Paul prayed over certain pieces of cloth that were taken to six people, and they got well? Yeah, you know the story, right? Mice were injected with mammillary adenocarcinoma, the typical course. Massive tumor, 100% fatal within 14 to 27 days. Two groups were injected with the same cancer. Experimental group had healers. Faith were not required here. They just had a specific mental preparation. What do you think it was? Generate love and goodwill and focus your intention on the healing of the tumor. Love and goodwill, tumor goes away. That's the preparation. They didn't have to believe in God. So they did this 1 hour per day, no direct contact. They just held their hands around the cage but didn't actually contact the mouse. Hypothesis, this would delay the time of death. Findings, the mice in the experimental group lived their full lifespan of 2 years. After two of the control group mice died within 27 days, the healer began the same procedure on the remaining control group mice, which were late stage. What was the outcome? The tumors ruptured, ulcerated, cancer remitted, and the mice lived. And then when new adenocarcinoma was injected later, no tumor growth occurred because they developed an immune response to the cancer cells and killed it. And then the entire study was replicated four times with a variety of, quote, healers, some of whom were skeptics, but they were trained how to do this intervention. And the compiled outcomes were the experimental group had 87.9% remission rate, the off-site control group 0% remission rate.
Dr. Targ did a study back before we had anti-HIV meds, looking at the impact of remote, long distance, never having met the patient, prayer on terminally ill AIDS patients. The patients were matched regarding their CD4 white cell counts and the severity of illness, and they were randomized into a 10-week remote healing prayer group or a control group. Faith healers from multiple traditions, not just Christian, were presented with the patient's photo, name, T helper cell count. And all patients were blinded. They didn't know which group they were in, whether they're getting prayed for or not. They didn't know. 6 months later, blinded medical reviews. They reviewed the medical records, and the reviewers didn't know who was in which group. And what did they show? Those who were in the prayer group had significantly improved mood, significantly less doctor visits, fewer hospitalizations, fewer days in the hospital, fewer AIDS-defining illnesses, and lower severity of illness. These studies document that humans can direct their spiritual energy, quantum energy, to impact the world around them. Our spiritual energy and its use are determined by the choices we make and which spirit we identify with and are animated by. And that's the end of part one. And then we'll do part two and wrap this up. Alrighty, so welcome back. And we're going to do part two, spiritual war for angels and demons. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The battlefield, as you know, is a battle for our minds. The thoughts we think, the beliefs we hold, the God we worship changes our quantum network. And the Bible tells us that we live in the world, we don't wage wars. The world does. The weapons we use are not worldly. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. And what are we demolishing? We're demolishing every argument and pretension that sets us up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought. As we do this, it's changing the tubulin substructure again of our neural network, which changes the quantum harmonic and brings us more into harmony with God as we choose the truth and reject the lies about God. Internalizing, believing, choosing truth about God leads to changing our brains, our quantum energy, and that in that trust, once we've opened our heart in trust, then God says he puts in a new heart and a new spirit within us and removes the old. And as a man is not a Jew outwardly, circumcision is not outward, it's that inward cutting away that we talked about earlier, disentangling our sense of self from fear, motivational drives, to love and trust motivational drives. How does God win? How does he win the war? Not by might, nor by power. That's Newtonian physics. Get your mind around that. Newtonian, might and power, Newtonian physics. But by my spirit, that's quantum physics, says the Lord. It's by changing the inner workings of your quantum matrix, bringing you back into harmony with truth, love, trust, that you are transformed and your identity begins moving in a new direction with new attitudes, with new motives to take new actions in harmony with the kingdom of God. The spirit is a spirit of love and truth presented in love leaves us free and to which spirit we're going to identify with and prefer. It's all our choice. And now we're going to revisit this part. Humans have three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. And to be operational, you have to have all three. And I'm going to use this analogy of the computer now. We're going to break it out even more. The body is the soma, hardware. The soul is psyche, your individuality, analogous to your software. And the spirit, the pneuma, is energy, breath of life. And if you think about your computer for a moment, any two of those three, you have software and electricity. You have a hardware and electricity. You have hardware and software. Any two out of three, do you get an operational computer?
No.
Takes all three. Same thing for a human being. You have to have all three together to be in operation, to be operational. And at first death, this reverses. This reverses what God did when he formed man out of the dirt of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living mind, intelligence. The dust returns to the ground from where it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But what about the soul? What about the psyche? What about the individuality? What about the software? What about the unique you? Where does that go? Well, when your computer runs out of power, into what state do they go? They sleep. This is a lesson, guys. It's true. And what does the Bible say? Those who run out of power and their body runs down and it doesn't run anymore. What state do they go into? All through Old and New Testament. It's just a few of the texts up there. There's many more texts. They sleep. But Jesus said they're not dead. Those who believe in him will never die, he said. They're sleeping. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, it is enough to know that the souls do not leave their bodies to be threatened by the torments and punishments of hell, but enter a prepared bedchamber in which they sleep in peace. And where's that bedchamber? The Bible uses the language, the Lamb's Book of Life. You might, in modern language, not use that language. You might call it the heavenly servers. But notice what Revelation says. Nothing impure will ever enter New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what's the name symbolic of in the Bible? Character, individuality, personhood. This is your soul. This is your psyche. And Paul, this is what Paul was talking about when he said, absent from the body, just be present with the Lord. What happens, now get your mind around this idea. What happens if your computer is backed up on a cloud? Let that sink in for a minute. And somebody threatens to destroy your machine. If you have all your data on a cloud and they threaten to destroy your machine, how threatening is that? Not at all.
If you trust the server.
But this is what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body, hardware, but can't kill the soul. Psyche, individuality, software. So what happens when we die is the body... hardware disintegrates, turns to dust. Multiple Bible passages say this: the spirit, the pneuma, the life energy, returns to God who gave it. The soul, the psyche, the software, safe with Christ, stored in heaven in a state of sleep, waiting to be downloaded on the heavenly servers. It's there on the heavenly servers, and the person sleeps, waiting to be downloaded into a new body. And Paul, notice this next passage, because you've all heard it at every funeral you've ever gone to in 1 Thessalonians 4, but maybe you've never really appreciated this beauty, scientific significance, amazing spiritual insight of what he says here. But notice what he says. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have not home. He's not talking here about a restful sleep, a physiologic sleep, because he's talking about a grief and he's talking about resurrection. This is the sleep of death he's talking about here. But notice he's using the language, those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that, now notice this, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we which are alive will be and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be with the Lord forever. Did you notice the same righteous dead are coming down out of heaven with Jesus in a state of sleep, but they're also coming up out of the ground? Same people. What's going on? We have three parts. We get new bodies. We get a hardware upgrade. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been like me, but sometimes I look in the mirror and I'm really glad to know this is not as good as the Lord can do. The older I get, the more I'm glad of that. He can do better, right? Yeah, and so we get a hardware upgrade. And the individuality, which has been stored in a state of sleep, comes. Jesus brings with him, downloads them in the breath of life, and they live again. Life comes only from God. The only way to save human species from death is to purge, cleanse, eliminate, kill, if you will, the spirit of fear and selfishness and replace it with the pure, sinless, holy spirit of love and trust. It's the only way to save the species. Jesus did this for us. He became a real human being, descended from Adam through David and Mary, and thereby partook of the life breathed into Adam and corrupted by him. Everybody follow me on that? He partook of this life that was given to Adam and corrupted by him through Mary. But his father to his humanity was the Holy Spirit. And thus he was born with a Holy Spirit. And he was able to be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And the Bible tells us in James 1 that we're tempted when we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. And he was tempted on all points like we are. And in Gethsemane did he experience temptation from powerful human emotions to act in self-interest and not go through the cross. That's the spirit he inherited from Adam, tempting him. But he never chose to give in. In his humanity, Jesus restored the spirit of love and trust and purged, destroyed, eliminated the spirit of fear and selfishness, and thereby saved the species from sin. He rose in a purified humanity. And the Bible says in Hebrews 5, 8, 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who obey him. Amen. Once made perfect? Wasn't he always perfect? He was always sinless. Bible perfection is about maturity of character. And God cannot create character. God can create sinless beings. But the sinless being creates their character by the choices they make. And Adam corrupted his character by his choice. Lucifer corrupted his character. A third of the angels corrupted their characters by their actions. And Christ partook of this life and developed a perfect, holy human character by choosing only to live the spirit of love and trust that he inherited from his father. And he killed that other spirit, if you will, at the cross. And we receive eternal life by the indwelling spirit who takes the spirit life of Christ and reproduces it in us. And you know all the texts that say that. As we choose to identify with that spirit, we are created in the image of God. We are recreated in the image of God. Others recognize this. This is not just from me. This is a Bible commentary you might have read called The Desire of Ages. Nicodemus had come to the Lord thinking to enter into discussion to him, but Jesus laid bare the foundation principles of truth. He said, Nicodemus, it's not theoretical knowledge you need so much as spiritual regeneration. You need not to have your curiosity satisfied, but to have a new heart. You must receive a new life, a new spirit from above before you can appreciate the things of heaven. Until this change takes place, making all things new will result in no saving good for you to discuss with me my authority or my mission. Salvation equals receiving a new spirit, a new life. Same commentary explains this. Or describes this. How then are we to be saved? The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for sins that have crucified the Savior. Then the Spirit of God, through faith, that's our trust, produces a new life, a new animating energy, a new spirit in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. The heart and mind are created anew. In the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself. Then the law of God is written on the heart and mind, and we can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. We have to die to that life of fear and selfishness and be reborn to an animating spirit of love and trust. That's what salvation is all about. Spiritual warfare is the war between spiritual energy seeking for dominance and control of the spirit being. This is the entire chapter of Romans 7. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things I want to do, I sometimes don't do. You know the conflict there? And then Paul writes, after describing that in Romans 8, the following. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, the spirit of fear and selfishness inherited from Adam. We're not controlled by that, but by the spirit, pneuma, of love and trust. If the spirit, pneuma, of love and trust of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have that spirit, the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Angels also have three parts. Gabriel has his own mind, his own individuality, his own soul, his own identity. He has a soul, an individuality, a mind. Angels have bodies. And in some places in the Bible, in their angel form, they touch people. They have their own food, which God fed to people. Men ate the bread of angels. And angels have their own spirits. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit the earth? Angels, like people, can be animated by the spirit of love and trust, a holy spirit, or fear, selfishness, demons. What spirit are they animated by? To be operational, an angel must have all three. just like a human, just like a computer. They must have a body, they must have a mind, a soul, and they must have animating energy. There's no disembodied spirits with individuality and identity. That's Eastern mysticism. That's Eastern philosophy. It's not in Scripture. You won't find it. The breath of life from God requires a created platform, a body, upon which it functions and operates. And our choices then impact the quality of that spiritual energy. What's an evil spirit then? An evil spirit is nothing more than an unclean spirit. In the New Testament, there are texts like this, all in the New Testament. This is from the NIV, and many versions use the term evil. Those troubled by an evil spirit, pneuma, there's that word pneuma again, that's what the spirit is, were cured. Lots of texts like this, you can look them all up. The word translated evil in the NIV and other versions is the word akathartos. That's the Greek, akathartos. Cathartos is the Greek root for the word, English word, cathartic. If you give somebody cathartic, that's a medicine that purges or cleanses. It's a cleansing agent. A means without. So akathartos is uncleansed or unclean, like amoral is somebody without morals. So akathartos only means without cleansed, without clean. And that's why many other versions, and there's a whole bunch of other versions that actually translate it that way, those who suffered from unclean spirits were cured. That's the New English translation. And you can look up a wide variety and you'll get either evil or unclean. So an evil spirit is nothing more than an unclean spirit. Okay, well, what makes a spirit unclean? It is no longer the pure spirit of love and trust, but a spirit that's infected with some evil, some deceit, some fear, some selfishness, some envy, some hatred, some discord. It's no longer the pure spirit of God. That's all. Unclean spirits. Understand, human beings can have an unclean or evil spirit, unclean or evil animating energy that motivates them to action that is the human being's spirit alone. When Adam sinned, his spirit became unclean, filled with fear and selfishness. The fallen angels only have unclean and evil spirits. Spirits of fear, selfishness, and many other vile attributes. Holy angels have clean spirits of love and trust. Spiritual warfare is the warfare of spiritual motivation, spiritual animating energy. And our choices determine which spirit we ultimately align with. The spirit we choose changes us and we become either more godly or more demonic. Our choices change our brains, thereby changing the resonant harmonics of our spirit. By choosing trust in God, choosing truth, whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, anything excellent or praiseworthy, we bring into our brains truths that change the tubular substructure, changing the harmonic resonance to be more in harmony with the Holy Spirit, and we're more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We are more quick to hear. We're more quick to follow. We have more natural impulses in harmony with the Holy Spirit, and we're more empowered and moved by the Holy Spirit when we do this. Or by distrusting God and choosing lies, selfishness, the worldly, the vulgar, the disgusting, we change our tubular substructure to come more in harmony with the demonic spirits, and we're more easily moved and impacted by them. And spiritual beings, which we are, can direct their spiritual energy to impact the world around them, as evidenced by the studies I've already gone through in the previous part one. But we can also use our spiritual energy to influence the spirits of people with either love and trust or fear, selfishness, hate, or other types of spiritual animating motives. Haven't you felt at times the spiritual energies of kindness, compassion, care in someone, or malignity and hatred and villainy? Haven't you had your spirit drawn or recoil yes. And get your mind around what I'm about to show you. We exert this spiritual impact without leaving our bodies. We exert a spiritual impact without leaving our bodies, just like the angels do.
They exert spiritual impact without leaving their bodies, Gabriel and the Prince of Persia. Demons are nothing more than fallen angels. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Revelation tells us there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but it was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And James tells us that the angels did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home and have been kept in darkness. What does it mean to be? So demons are nothing more than fallen angels, and angels only are operating if they have three parts together, a body, a soul, and a spirit. There are no disembodied entities floating around. You can't find that in Scripture. Being indwelt by another spirit, what does that mean? Jesus prayed in John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you loved them, even as you love me. Being indwelt or filled by the Holy Spirit does not mean a hand inside a puppet. It does not mean physical occupation of our bodies. It means aligning of your quantum matrix in harmony with the Holy Spirit, such that you are in union, you're in harmony, you're singing the same song, you're resonating the same frequency, you're motivated by the same desires, you have the same longings, you're in tune with God. Oneness. What about bodies and spirits? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, Romans 12:1. The spirit operates only upon the hardware of a physical body. The spirit operates on the hardware of your physical body. As we damage our brains, we interfere with the operations of our spirit. We interfere with the quantum connection between our spiritual energy and the Holy Spirit, which is trying to animate, motivate, and cleanse us. Thus, people who get into addictions and pornography and unhealthy lifestyles alter the physical substructure of their tubular molecules in their brain, changing their harmonic frequency, and the more they persist in this, the harder and harder it is for them to hear the movements of the Holy Spirit, to be convicted until they repent, and then they can begin the journey of healing again. I'm not saying they can't, but as long as they're doing this, they're moving their actual being further and further away from the Spirit of God, and they get inflamed with these other feelings or animating motivations, fear, guilt, shame, selfishness, all the things that they do. It's a different motivation. What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, pneuma, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and notice, self-control, not God in control. Because God wants your love, and if he takes control of your decisions and choices, then you're a puppet or a robot and you can't love. He wants to heal you in harmony with your free will choices to align yourself through truth, through trust, so that you resonate and you freely choose to agree with him so that you can govern yourself on his principles. Against such things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ have, notice, crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That's the old spirit, the animating drives of fear and selfishness we have said no to that we inherited from Adam. Since we live by the Spirit, pneuma of love and trust, let us stay in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envy with others. Filled by the Spirit results in self-control. We don't become puppets. Having the Holy Spirit within is not a physiological occupation of the cells of the body, but the individual choosing to surrender to God and identify their individuality with the animating energy through love and trust of God, the pneuma of God, such that they are living the life of Christ. As Paul said, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me.
But when we choose to directly reject truth, truth that we understand, truth that we know, truth that we understand is truth, and we say no to it, that aligns us. That changes. When you say no to truth, it has a different impact. The electrons collapse in a different way in your tubular substructure, changing the harmonic of your spirit, and it aligns with the spirit of demons. This is the New Testament, Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples what he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You didn't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." What's going on here? Peter chose. Jesus is telling the truth. Is Peter accepting truth or rejecting truth? He's rejecting truth. He chose to embrace the spirit of fear rather than the spirit of love and trust. And the spirit of fear tempted Peter to resist the truth. He was afraid to hear what Jesus said. It was scary. It was fearful. No, 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 no. So he's rejecting truth based on the spirit of fear. This permitted Peter to be influenced by Satan and speak words instigated by Satan through inflaming his spirit of fear and selfishness and denial of the truth. And Peter, after the denial, though, goes out, weeps bitterly, and repents, and then surrenders, dies to the old life of me first, fear and selfishness, and is reborn with a new spirit of love and trust. And that's why Jesus, right after this encounter I just read, this is in the same section right after, Jesus says this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." That's the spirit of fear and selfishness, the me first drive. He must deny that and take up his cross, crucify that, put that to death, say no to that and follow me. But whoever wants to save his life, that's again, looking out to save me, fear and selfishness, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, surrenders in love and trust, spirit of love and trust, will find it. Same stuff. Did everybody see it? And the Lord said also to Simon, "When you're converted, feed my sheep." When you go out and actually surrender fear and selfishness and are reborn with love and trust, then you can feed my sheep. Amen. And so Paul wrote, "Live by the spirit, pneuma, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, which is the unclean spirit of fear and selfishness we inherit from Adam. For the sinful nature of fear and selfishness desires what is contrary to the spirit of love and trust, and the spirit of love and trust what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you don't do what you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under law." You see, if you're driven by fear and selfishness, the inherited drive of the carnal nature, you need a written law and external enforcement. You won't. The only reason the people driven by fear and selfishness don't murder, don't steal, don't cheat is because they might get punished. You have to have some threat against the self in order to be good. But if you have been reborn with love and trust, you don't need a law to say, "Hey, if you love people, you love people. You're not going to murder them and you're not going to steal from them." You're not under the law anymore because the law is written in your heart. And that writing of the law in the heart is being reborn with a new animating spirit of love and trust. And this leads us to King Saul, the witch, and the demon. King Saul, the witch, and the demon. And you remember the story. Saul is now abandoned of God. God's not answering his prayers. Samuel has died. Philistines are attacking. He's terrified. He wants some guidance. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes to visit the witch of Endor. And this is the story. And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, What is this form?" She said, "Oh, an old man coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul said, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by the prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." How do we know this is a demon? And I will tell you, in the many groups of Christianity, they will use the story to prove they're disembodied spirits. That when we die, your spirit is floating around. That was actually Samuel, some will think. Some will tell you that's Samuel. It's proof that the spirits are floating around and doing stuff. That's Eastern mysticism, by the way. Remember the joining of spirit and individuality? That's Eastern mysticism. Spirit is just animating energy. There's no identity to it in the biblical worldview. But many Christians will argue this. How do we know this is a demon and not the spirit of Samuel? First, intelligent beings require the three parts, just like computers. There are no disembodied spirits with individuality. That's Eastern mysticism. But more so, look at the text itself. This spirit is ascending up out of the earth. it's Saul's perception that it's Samuel. Again, coming up out of the earth, and Saul acknowledges God has departed and God is not answering him anymore. Putting those pieces of the text together, the Spirit arises from the earth, and the earth is the place that Bible represents where Satan and his fallen angels were cast. They were cast out of heaven into the earth. So if you put your Bible together, what's coming up out of the earth is or Satan in his domain, symbolically speaking. And the Bible's already told us that when we die, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. It doesn't go into the earth. So this is contradictory to Scripture. And the witch is animated by an evil spirit, not the Holy Spirit, right? And do you really think that evil spirits have governance over the righteous? Well, Samuel's a righteous person. Why would an evil spirit be able to command the righteous Samuel what to do? There's nothing in the story that would suggest in any fashion that this was the disembodied spirit of Samuel. This is a fallen angel. And then Saul, of course, Saul's also abandoned by God, and God is not answering him. So why would God, at this point, through an evil witch, send Samuel to talk to it's just contradictory in every way you look at it. So this was a fallen angel impersonating Samuel for the purpose of deceiving. It's a demon. What is demon possession? It is not intracellular occupation. It is possessing, dominating, influencing a person's heart, mind, by getting them to choose methods, values, motives, practices, desires, and lies of the demonic, which causes their quantum matrix, the tubular substructure, to align and resonate ever more in harmony with the spirit of fear, selfishness, and exploitation, rage, cruelty, deception, hatred, because they are embedding that into their own being over their life experiences. The human becomes more sensitive then to the influence and movements of the spiritual animating energy of fallen angels, more in tune. Then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Example. What are fruits of the demonic spirit? How can you tell if you're seeing demonic spiritual activity, or let's just say unclean or evil spiritual activity? The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And then in another text, you have this long list of lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. No, Holy Spirit, self-control. These are without self-control. Not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then have a whole nother long list of more symptoms: envy, murder, strife, malice, deceit, gossip, slanderers, and so forth, arrogant, boastful. And then they have other behaviors. These worshipers of Baal, they cut themselves till the blood flows, and the demoniacs would cut themselves till the blood flows. And so if you put the symptom list, just listing the symptoms: sexual immorality and impurity, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, irrational behavior, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies, selfishness, greedy, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to the parents, without compassion, ungrateful, without love, unforgiving and malicious, slanderous, without self-control, impulsive and moody, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, cause division, rash and conceited, lovers of pleasure, dishonest, deceitful, untrustworthy, and self-harm and harm others. When you see this stuff going on, this is not a holy, clean, love, trust spirit at work. This is a fear, selfishness, hatred, envy spirit at work. Now, could that be just the individual spirit? Yes. Could it be the influence of fallen angels that they're resonating with that are tormenting them and inflaming those, like you saw the Prince of Persia trying to inflame fear and selfishness in Cyrus? So our first point: the spirit is the animating energy that gives life and moves to action, and it comes from God. The spirit can be either a pure spirit of love and trust or corrupted with fear and selfishness and other vile attributes. Because of Jesus and God's grace, we have a choice as to which spirit we align with and are animated by. There are only two spiritual forces: heavenly, love, truth, freedom, trust, Holy Spirit, holy angels, and satanic, fear, selfishness, and the other vile attributes, Satan and his forces. Second point: our choices change our brain structure. Our brain structure impacts our quantum signature. Our quantum signature aligns with either the Holy Spirit or the spirit of demons. As we align by choice and preference with the demonic, we become more in tune with the demonic, more receptive to their quantum influence. If we choose truth, love, trust in Jesus, we become more receptive to the Holy Spirit. The demoniac, a person who chooses, aligns, prefers, develops a mind, character, brain in harmony with evil, becomes more susceptible to demonic influence and control. When that person comes in the presence and is confronted by light, by the Holy Spirit, they will recoil, they will protest, they will act out, and if really in tune with the demonic, they might actually speak what they are hearing, similar to a prophet of God speaking the word of God or the word of the Lord under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Casting out. Casting out a demon is the power of God restraining, restricting, or preventing a fallen angel from accessing and operating upon the quantum network, spiritual energy, of a human being. That's all it is. It's restraining them from influencing the quantum energy motivation of the individual. Nothing more than that. Casting out a demon does not cause the person to become righteous. That person must still choose for themselves to trust Jesus, invite in the Holy Spirit, choose the methods and principles of God, reject the lie, embrace the truth in order to change their own quantum energy signature. God can restrain another entity, but he can't make the choice of the person to trust. And this Jesus warned against this. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through the place seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of the man is worse than before. Just holding back or casting out a fallen angel from influencing, controlling the mind of somebody, if they don't choose to trust Jesus, they're just opening themselves up, and they're going to be harassed, and they're going to ultimately surrender to that control again. And it'll be worse than before. Just like everything else, basically, in life, if you keep doing it, you get either stronger at it, and if you're doing bad stuff, you get stronger at it. Meaning you get worse. We defeat demons with truth, love, and trust in God. Jesus, whenever tempted by the Satan himself, always quoted scripture. It is written, the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is not truth quoted or quoting scripture as a magic mantra. This is knowing truth in your heart because you've put it in what you believe and know to be true. That's what protects you. Jesus knew the word and knew it was true. That's what it's not, because some people use the Bible as a magic mantra and start citing like a psalm or the Lord's Prayer or something in some magic way. That has no power. It's truth known and applied that has power, because that truth known and applied changes the neuronal substructure of your tubular molecules and resonates you with the Holy Spirit and allows you to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the truth known and applied. And then we also defeat with love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And you remember Job's harassment by demonic forces, fallen angels. He was harassed. And when was everything finally restored to Job? And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Job 42:10. When he exercised truth and love in himself for others. And the just shall live by faith, by trusting God when tempted with the various fears that come our way. Examples of spiritual warfare. At the Last Supper, you remember the Last Supper, the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest. What spirit is motivating them for that argument? Yep, selfishness, fear and selfishness. There was warring, and that was warring against the spirit of love and trust that Christ is trying to instill them with. And consider the impact now in the upper room. Nobody, they're all too proud. They won't wash anyone's feet. They won't wash Jesus' feet because fear and selfishness is animating them. It's warring for them. Jesus wants to instill them with love and trust. Consider the spiritual impact of when Jesus washes their feet. And this Bible commentary expounds on this for us. Again, this book, Desire of Ages. So Christ expressed his love for his disciples. Their selfish spirit filled him with sorrow, but he entered into no controversy with them regarding their difficulty. Instead, he gave them an example they would never forget. His love for them was not easily disturbed or quenched. This action opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves in an altogether new light. You see the spiritual warfare going on here? Watch now this commentary describing Judas, and then we'll have the Bible text that backs up what the commentary says. The constraining power of love was felt by Judas. That's the Holy Spirit, pneuma of love and trust, moving upon the spirit of Judas. When the Savior's hand were bathing those soiled feet and wiping them with the towel, the heart, spirit of Judas thrilled through and through with the impulse, conviction, desire to do good. The Holy Spirit of love is bringing conviction, desire, moving, trying to get him to repent. Then and there to confess his sin. See the spiritual pressure, the spiritual war, the love and truth of Jesus working, the Holy Spirit's working on Judas, trying to get him. But he would not. Free choice. We're left free. You can resist the Spirit. He wouldn't do it. He said no. He would not humble himself. He hardened his heart. He chose which spirit? He chose the spirit of selfishness instead of love and trust, against repentance. And the old impulse of fear and selfishness his whole life long, that spirit, for the moment put aside, again controlled him. Judas was now offended at Christ's act in washing the feet of his disciples. If Jesus could so humble himself, he thought, he could not be Israel's king. All hope of worldly honor. Judas had worldly honor. That's the spirit, the unclean spirit of fear and selfishness and pride and arrogance and rising up over. That's what he wanted. That's all hope for that. With Jesus, who's so humble, I can't get that. So he's animated by the wrong spirit. In a temporal kingdom was destroyed. Judas was satisfied, settled both intellectually and spiritually that he can no longer be moved. He settled his kingdom. He settled his self. He settled into the spirit of fear and selfishness. And there was nothing to be gained in following Christ. After seeing him degrade himself, he thought he was confirmed in his purpose to disown him and confess him. Deceived. He was possessed by a demon, and he resolved to complete the work he had agreed to do in betraying his Lord. Now, here's the Bible text. Luke 22:3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Not physical. His cells weren't occupied. His heart was occupied. His motives. He chose to reject love and trust, and he settled and preferred and took into his heart animus, jealousy, arrogance, pride, and he was filled with the motivating, animating life of Satan, and he became one of Satan's children, and Satan was his father at that point. Spiritual warfare is the battle between two animating motivational energies, the spirit of love and trust versus the spirit of fear and selfishness, and that's what it is. And let's go into part three and wrap this up, myths in Christianity. Have you heard of the Nephilim? This is the Nephilim in Scripture right here. This is Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the hearers of old, men of renown. And that's basically your Scripture for the Nephilim right there. Boom. Okay? So they're in Scripture and that's it. You can't really draw a lot from that. But a lot has been drawn, and I want you lots of mythology. That's Nephilim in Scripture, and now we're going to look at the Nephilim myth, the Nephilim myth. People will take this, and they will put with it the text out of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves with the Lord, and Satan came from among them. Okay, all right, so with sons of God, these are heavenly beings. These are angels. And since the sons of God went to the daughter of men, it must be that angels came down and had children with men. This is commonly believed, common belief. From these two texts, this is the biblical support. And so it's taught that heavenly angels rebelled against God, left their assigned place, married humans, resulting in children who were intermingling of two beings known as the Nephilim. The Nephilim were not part of God's creation, and their spirits had no place to rest after their bodies died. And as a result, their spirits wander the planet and long for bodies they once had. This is the basis for spiritual possession. Demons are the spirits of the Nephilim and exist in the unseen world where they are invisible, but they can still impact the lives and bodies of humans, and they just want to get inside a body and possess it. This is believed in a large landscape of Christianity. The problem with the Nephilim myth, number one, it's not found in Scripture. This idea that angels had children with humans is not from the Bible. It's from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch, which was not written by Enoch, as it quotes Deuteronomy and other Old Testament books were written way after Enoch. So it's not written by Enoch. It's just got his name on it. And the book of Enoch describes different fallen angels that came to earth, had sex with human women, and had these genealogies, these offsprings, and has long genealogies in the book of Enoch of the children of these people. And the Apostle Paul warned against it. This is writing to Timothy. I urge you when I was in Macedonia to stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines and nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's word, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. We're to have the spirit of love and trust, but these genealogies and these myths about angels, they promote fear. So he warns against that. Further problems with the Nephilim myth in the context of the Bible story arc. After Adam sinned, God promises the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. Without Jesus, no human being can be saved from sin. We all get that, right? This promise in Genesis 3:15 is the key to understanding your entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament story arc focuses on this. This is in the very first six chapters after the Genesis there. We are focusing on the whole world because we don't know where the Messiah is coming. It's just going to be one of the children coming. And Satan is busy trying to stop the plan. And how could he stop it? How could he stop Messiah from coming? Well, would God have Jesus born to a woman like Jezebel? Would he force a woman against her will to be the mother of Jesus? So in order for Messiah to be born of this creation, we have to have a righteous, willing woman to be the mother of Jesus. At the time of the flood in Genesis 6, it said there's only one righteous man left on the whole world. Only one. The rest of the world won't work with God. The avenue for Messiah is almost closed, and so we see God wait to the last possible moment and acts in mercy and grace, bringing the flood to keep open the avenue for Messiah. This sets the context for the whole Old Testament. And then right after that, we now start narrowing the focus. Now we're focusing on Abraham's kids because this promised seed is coming through Abraham's kids, but not through Ishmael. We focus on Isaac's kids, but not through Esau, because they're coming through Jacob. And then we focus on Jacob's kids, and as you watch the Old Testament story arc, we keep narrowing down. 10 of the tribes get dispersed, because it's not through all 10, it's through Judah. And we keep narrowing until Jesus comes. This is the whole story arc, okay? And then Satan attacks the entire time to try to stop this plan. He attacks physically with all the little armies always trying to attack Israel to destroy them. But more importantly, he attacks constantly spiritually with Balaam, false prophecies, Balaam, the false prophets, Baal, and all the different other false prophets and false writings that come along to try to infect. God has his prophets with the true gospel message, and Satan has all of the false ones trying to corrupt with false ideas the entire time to corrupt the gospel plan. Everybody see that? That's the story arc. And in Mark 7, verse 11, Jesus condemns the practice of Korban. Everybody remember that? Where they would identify their property as Korban, and then they wouldn't give it to their parents to care for their parents. Where does Korban come from? It comes from the Mishnah. It's an extra-biblical Jewish tradition writing that Jesus condemns as not being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what I'm telling you is that there are people out there that take these extra-biblical, pseudepigraphal and apocryphal books and other Jewish tradition books, and they will use those to read back into the Bible and interpret the Bible through these extra books. And when you do that, you bring the myths that are inspired by demons into your understanding of the Bible. And we reject that. We're Protestants. Bible and Bible alone. And you can't make this case from the Bible. It's not found in Scripture. It assumes the, and I went through that just now. It assumes the sons of God are angels. What does the Bible tell us about the sons of God? The sons of God simply is a term in the Bible to mean those who are godlike. They actually are image bearers of God. Just as you can tell your children, if you look at your children, they kind of bear your image, don't they? Can't you? That's my boy right there. And you can see all the similarities because they look like you. They carry your traits and abilities and so forth. Okay, sons of God or is a Bible term for those who look like God. It's not about race or species. It's about character and the living law of love written in the heart. And notice here in the genealogy of Christ, we have, if you go all the way back, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, when Adam was created, he was created in the image of God and therefore is identified as the son of God. Adam is not an angel, but he's the terminology son of God is used. It's not referring to angels, but to those beings who are loyal to God. So in Job chapter 1, the sons of God are those who are loyal to God and they have God living in their heart. And Paul writes in Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's what this is talking about. And Jesus said that those who were not loyal to God, who were actually wanting to murder him, were of their father, the devil. They were sons of the devil. John 8:44. But even if angels could reproduce with humans, these angels were in rebellion against God. Therefore, they cannot be sons of God. Because sons of God have to be filled by the Spirit of God. Everybody with me? Okay? So there's no biblical grounds for this idea at all that the sons of God that had sex with the daughters of men and had children were angels. Further problems with this Nephilim myth. Assumes angels and humans can actually reproduce children together. This is a violation of reality as God built it. And if you read your scripture, God created unique kinds of life. And only those kinds of life can reproduce with each other. Cats cannot reproduce with monkeys. And angels cannot reproduce with humans. And there's no evidence that angels can actually reproduce at all. Assumes that the children of these were the Nephilim. The children of angels and humans assumes they were Nephilim. Assumes that at death, spirits of these beings became demons. That's an assumption. It's not an evidence. And it assumes that spirits are disembodied intelligent beings with awareness and individual identity and agency. That's Eastern mysticism. That's what Buddha teaches, that your spirit and your individuality are united, and they're not. We're not three parts. So this is Eastern philosophies again coming in, which is also part of spiritualism. The book of Enoch, in my view, is a demonically inspired fantasy novel. That's what it is. In the Old Testament, idols are connected to the demons behind them. They sacrifice to the demons, which are not God. They sacrifice their sons and daughters to the demons, to the idols of Canaan. They sacrifice to the goat demons. So all these idols that are setting up that they're sacrificing to are being inspired by the demons behind them. And God contrasts himself in the Old Testament constantly. The difference between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the fake gods, the demons, are that God is the creator. He's the source of life. He creates everything. They can't create. They don't have the ability to create and bring life. God does. And that's what the Bible says repeatedly. And thus, we were created in the image of God and have God-like ability to procreate in our image. Angels don't have this ability. And thus, this is a demonic fantasy, wish to have procreative abilities. Fallen angels have inspired other false scriptures. My point is, the book of Enoch is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a fantasy novel. And then the myth of casting out requires a team. Some people will talk about, it's commonly taught that exorcism or casting out a demon requires an ordained clergy and special team, that an individual believer cannot do it. This is a Dark Ages untruth intended to disempower the priesthood of believers and empower the institutional church and the clergy class, making believers helpless as believers and require them to turn to the church authorities for sacraments, rituals, and power. This is scripture, Acts 8, 5, and 7. Philip went to the city of Samaria, preached about Christ. Many of those people had evil spirits in them, but Philip made the evil spirits leave. Casting out requires ritual. It's commonly taught that exorcism or casting out of demons requires some special prayer, often the Lord's Prayer or confession or absolution or reading a Bible passage or other certain formulas or recitations, the presence of clergy or some object like a crucifix or sprinkling of holy water. Some claim it's necessary to remove physical objects from the person or the home, maybe even burn those objects in order to get the demon to go. My concerns with such procedures are it's not biblical. Such ritual comes from the Imperial Dark Ages Church, and it's implemented to empower the clergy class and disempower the priesthood of believers. The result of this type of teaching is actually increasing superstition through made-up ritual and using the Lord's Prayer as an incantation, promoting falsehoods about demons, all of which increase the spirit of fear rather than the spirit of love and trust. Look at the scripture. This is Acts 16, 16 through 18. Once we were going from place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. This girl followed Paul, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Notice, there was no gathering of clergy, no reciting of the Lord's Prayer, no sign of the cross, no confession, no absolution, no sprinkling of holy water, no ritual, just a command from a person who was empowered and enlightened and themselves filled with the Holy Spirit. And then John said to Jesus, "Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We try to stop him because he is not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever's not against us, against you is for you." This person evidently isn't even part of the yet identified church and certainly wasn't engaging in ritualistic behavior, just driving out demons in the name of Jesus. He had faith. Specific ritual does not matter. The presence of the Holy Spirit does matter. And so this is again scripture, Acts 19, 11 to 16. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over whom they were, who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. One day, evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The seven sons of Sceva were doing ritual incantation, claiming the name of Jesus that Paul preaches as a magic incantation without the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. Ritual incantation can lead people to believe that the ritual, the right words, the holy water, the priestly vestment, the possession of a Bible, the quoting of the scripture, the claiming of the blood, the name of Jesus has power over fallen angels. But none of that does. The power is the actual Spirit of God, which must be in the heart and mind of the agent seeking to cast out the demon. So my recommendations, biblical approach, we avoid ritual, incantation, rote prayer, and simply ask Jesus to drive away the evil spirit. Very straightforward. And the representative of Christ must know Christ and have been reborn with the Holy Spirit animating their inner being. The representative of Christ never engages in conversations with demons. Never engage. Jesus is the only one who actually engaged, other than Eve, who got deceived, and then people working for demons, like the witches, will try to have conversations. But the righteous never do. You never find that. Paul didn't engage. They didn't engage. Just cast them out in the name of Jesus. And in summary, humans and angels are spirit quantum beings. Spirits can be either clean, holy, love and trust, or unclean, evil, fear, selfishness, and other attributes. Humans and angels can influence others with their quantum energy, their spirits. Salvation is being reborn that the self, your identity, your personhood is no longer animated, governed, driven by fear and selfishness, but by love and trust in Jesus. Our choices change our brains, aligning ourselves with either the Holy Spirit of love, truth, freedom, trust, or the spirit of Satan, fear, selfishness, etc. Demon possession is a heart and mind of an individual so in tune with the spirit of fear and selfishness that they lose control of themselves, and a fallen angel can use their quantum energy to direct the actions of the one possessed. casting out a demon is calling on the power of God to restrain the fallen angel from impacting the quantum energy spirit of the one possessed. And questions?
What about the casting of demons out into the pigs, which then ran into the water and back?
Yeah, so what about it?
Well, are they in alignment with the pigs' thinking?
So the pigs are animals, and the casting out allowed them to use the quantum energy to cause fear and terror in the pigs. The pigs have an animating energy, and they became terrified, and they ran over the cliff into the thing and died. And why did they want to do that? If you read in the Desire of Ages, or you can intuit from the scripture, because the pig herders lost their profit and drove Jesus away. Why did Jesus allow it if he knew that was going to happen? Because they weren't supposed to be having pigs in the first place, he counseled against it. So it's all working out on a larger purpose. But yeah, they weren't actually physiologically inside the pigs. They were simply using their quantum energy to inflame the... And you can see this with animals. Have anybody worked with animals? Some of these horse whisperers? And what are they doing? They're affecting the spirit of the animal, is what they're doing. The energy either calming or flaming up, and they just simply inflamed fear and panic, and the animals killed themselves.
Question for you.
Yeah.
Certainly the individual so in tuned and aligned with God's spirit, if one encounters a situation like this, typically it's informed consent and the rest, but if the person is possessed, is it simply that listening to the Holy Spirit on if this intervention is something we are supposed to do and confirming before things come out of our mouth versus just feeling individually empowered without... making sure that we're walking hand in hand with God, that this is something that...
I really am not following you.
If you run into somebody that your solid impression is that they are possessed,
yeah.
Would you simply go ahead and say in the name of Jesus
no.
Christ?
No, I wouldn't.
Thank you.
No. I would privately be praying, Lord,
thank you.
Send your spirit here, and if it's your will, restrain evil forces, create an opportunity for them to make a choice to embrace truth and love. But I wouldn't... I in my practice do this all the time, and I'm privately praying that God's holy agencies will come and restrain any extraterrestrial evil intelligences that are bringing evil spiritual quantum energy to bear. But when you do that, then the person still has their own unclean, fear-based, selfish spirit to deal with. And I have had patients that have had tremendous positive responses, and I have other patients, just like the demoniacs, when they saw Christ, some would scream and some would holler and some would fall down, and I've had patients that resist and say no. So you can't force a choice. And Jesus warned against that. So other questions? What about aliens, she said. Well, if we define aliens, you don't mean illegal aliens, do you? Okay, what about aliens? Aliens as in not from Earth, or what some people call extraterrestrials. Angels are aliens. They're not from Earth. Isn't that a fact? They're not made out of the dirt of the Earth, and they're not descended from Adam and Eve, are they? Whether they're holy or fallen, angels are extraterrestrial. By definition, they're from another order of life, from another place in the universe. Isn't that true? Okay, so they are aliens. That's what they are. But the question is, are you asking a question about the UFO sightings and all the stuff you hear in the news? It certainly could be part of demonic deception. Yes. Yes.
I don't understand what an angel, how that affects our life, or how do we interact with an angel, or do we? Or I don't understand angels.
So angels are intelligent beings with bodies, souls, and spirits. They're either holy, which means they're motivated by love and trust, or they're unholy, motivated by fear and selfishness. Those beings can use their quantum energy to influence your spirit. So you can feel fear and inflame selfishness. And so let's go back to the Cyrus story in Daniel. You can imagine that the prince of Persia was resisting Gabriel by going to Cyrus. And in Cyrus, you can imagine Cyrus going, oh, if I let these people go, that's an economic impact. I mean, these people are doing all this work over here. What is the financial loss for us? And we've held them as captives for 70 years now. They might go and start a terrorist group to come back and destroy us. So you can see all the fear-based thinking that could be stirred up. And that's the quantum influence of a demonic agent trying to flame up fear and selfishness. And Gabriel is influencing through love and trust, because evidently the prophecies of Isaiah were known to these people. Cyrus is actually mentioned by name in the prophecy of Isaiah, and he's inspiring him to trust Yahweh. He's brought you to power. He's not going to betray you, and so forth and so on. And so we have a different quantum energy, and Cyrus is now torn. And how many of you in your life have been found in some decision point where you were being inflamed with fear, doubt, worry, and that you have a conviction from the Holy Spirit, though, trust the Lord, it'll be fine. Go forward with the truth that you know. How many of you have been in that circumstance? Yeah. That's spiritual warfare. That's demonic influence.
Okay.
And angel influence. Angels will enlighten your mind and will give inspiration to you from heaven if you're in tune with them.
Yeah, so when we stay in tune with the Spirit of God, we have nothing to fear. Can they influence us in any way?
They can tempt us.
They can tempt us.
They can tempt us.
It's our choice then.
But we still can fall under. Look at Job, perfect and righteous in all his ways. Did he fall under grave assault by demonic forces?
Yeah.
Yes. He did. You could say, did he have something to fear? Not of them taking control of his soul, no, but you know, I wouldn't look forward to going through what he went through.
No.
Would anybody?
No.
No, so, yeah.
So the difference between the Holy Spirit and a godly angel, what would be the difference?
Well, Holy Spirit's fully God. What's the difference between God the Father and a holy angel?
I understand the difference, but I'm saying, you know, how is the influence work in our lives?
It's the same. The holy agents are ministering spirits from heaven, carrying out the will of God in the lives of people. I mean, it's what the Bible says. They are on God's mission, doing God's work. Mm-hmm. It would be like saying, in a human way, when the Good Samaritan picks that man up, covers his wounds, comforts him, ministers to him, is this just human action here, or is he the hands and feet of God's love and compassion being acted out through him?
Shows love.
This is exactly right. Okay, and so we are agents to carry out the principles of God. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And so angels are also ministering spirits to minister the truth, the principles, the motives of God to those who are sensitive and responsive, just as we are. So they're different individualities, they have different power, but they're working in the same goal, in the same line, so the influence on us will be in the same direction.
But the Holy Spirit is the power, and they're the ministering spirit.
Sure, yeah. Yes, that's true. The recreative power is the Holy Spirit, not from the angel. The angel would be influencing us in the same way you might be influencing a person by your love, your call, your inspiration, your words of encouragement. That could all inspire a person, moving your spirit to move on their spirit that encourages them, but the power for their victory doesn't come from you. It'll come from the Holy Spirit, but you could be a source of inspiration that lead them to make that choice.
Wow.
And that's what all the angels are doing. Yes?
Maybe you said this earlier. When talking about angels having bodies, we don't usually see them.
That's right.
With our physical eyes here on Earth. But then we do hear stories about deliverance from an emergency situation by an angel who appears in human form.
Yeah.
Can you...
So why are we not seeing them?
Yeah. Well,
I don't have absolute certainty on this. I have speculation for reading in between the lines of the text. And so my best explanation at this point is that God has created an artificial bubble of reality in which Earth now operates, which is out of phase or out of time. Time passes at a different rate on Earth than everywhere else. There's multiple lines of evidence to support this conclusion. Some are declarative, some are functional. Declarative. Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Jesus says, I will come quickly. So there's this argument you can be made that on earth, 1,000 years passes, one day passes in heaven. And Jesus will actually wind this entire thing up in 7 days of heaven time and 7,000 years of our time. Okay, so that argument can be made. The other elements of that are so if they're passing it through a different time, we don't see them until they step into our time. And then when they step into our time, then we can actually see them. But otherwise, they're actually a little bit out of phase of us. This is my best explanation for that. Yeah. Oh, and the artificial bubble. We are hidden right now for the full glory of God. That fire that comes from his throne, it will bathe the earth. The new Jerusalem. We won't need a sun to light the place. We're hidden from that now because what would happen if Christ... came with the full glory that he shared with God in heaven, what would have happened to the people on earth? They would have been destroyed by that because our quantum systems can't handle the resonant purity of love and truth until we are brought back into harmony with it. And then we, like Moses and Stephen, can radiate that too. And that's why he's waiting for us to make these choices of love and trust to fix us and put us back in harmony with him. But until then, he has veiled his life-giving glory. And, Adam and Eve, their robes of light, they found themselves naked, and all this was because God had created an artificial bubble of reality to protect and shield from the ultimate consequences so that grace could work, sending the Messiah to fix what sin had done to this creation. So that's what I think is going on. Yeah.
I think I understand this, but I'm just making a clarification. So when Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," when he died on the cross,
yeah,
it was not his software individuality. It was that life animating spirit.
Yeah, that's the word there, pneuma. Yeah, his breath of life. And he expired. Expiration. When you expire... You expire a breath, okay? And the ghost, it says, left him. And it was the spirit, or the pneuma in some versions. The ghost left him. That's what it was. It was the animating energy that animated his life, his human life. Obviously not his divine life. Yeah. Yes. Yes, over here somewhere, question?
Well, I just had a question about the angels. Just concretely thinking, you said they have a body, mind, spirit. It's like, so where's their body?
Right, their body is out of phase. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yep. Until they step into our timeline, and then we can see. And that's where I referenced one of them where an angel touched somebody on the shoulder, and they felt the touch and so forth. Yeah, and they ate. They have their own angel's food. Remember, Jesus said when they thought he was a ghost, "Here, give me something to eat." Ghosts don't eat food, and so the fact they eat food, it's evidence that they have a body. What did y'all think of the program? Does it make sense?
Wow.
Yes. Okay, back in the back, and then I'll come to you. Yes.
I missed it on the slide, but you said we exert spiritual energy without leaving our bodies.
Yep.
And there was some biblical, I missed the biblical. Can you expound on that a little bit?
So that, were you here for the first part?
I wasn't.
Okay, that was the whole first part, where I went through the multiple studies where we exert our spiritual energy and on the world around us. So just get the first part.
Okay,
yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Spend just a moment on near-death experiences.
Near-death experiences. By definition, get your mind around this. Because near-death experiences have impact on people's mind by getting them to believe something false rather than actually believing what's in the definition. If somebody has a near-pregnancy experience, are they pregnant?
No.
So if they have a near-death experience, are they dead?
No.
Nobody's died. There's been no death. Near-death experiences are not death. By definition, they're still alive. So there's some significant dysregulation of the physiology of the body that causes the brain to not work right during this time. Hypooxygenation, various chemical dysregulation in the brain, and glucose problems in communication. Lots of brain problems going on when somebody's in with this near-death. But they're not dead. Understand that death, actual physiological death, requires necrosis. Do you know what necrosis is? Decay of the tissues. Nobody who's gone through a near-death experience and come back had necrosis. By definition, they weren't dead. And so the big deception is allowing these people who have these experiences where their physiology becomes dysregulated in some extreme health problem to come back and then try to articulate they had something on the other side that they saw because they were dead. They weren't dead. They were in a state of extreme, encephalopathic dysregulation of the brain. That's what was going on there. So that's my view of that. You can induce almost every of the near-death experiences through artificial means by hyperventilating and other types of chemical injections. Almost anything that they talk about, you can induce. Go to the website and Common Reason, type in near-death experiences, and I've got references and articles that document that. But it is a big deception to get people to believe, oh, they died and came back. No, they didn't. No, that wasn't death. So that is, and again, the power of the devil is getting you to believe lies. And if you believe those lies, that will cause a tubulin substructure change, which will change the harmonics and bring you more in harmony with fear and superstitious thinking. And this is the power of the devil in Romans 17. If you have great faith, eat anything sold in the meat market. If your faith is weak, eat only vegetables. Because the meat sold in the meat market was offered to idols, and they were afraid that if they ate the meat offered to idols, the idol would have some power over. And he said, if you don't realize that idols are just pieces of wood and stone, they can't affect the nutritional quality of the meat, and you actually think the idol's going to have power over you, you better not eat it. Because if you eat it and you have that belief, you've just changed the tubular substructure. You've caused fear and worry to get into your brain. Your spirit is now moving away from love and trust, and now you're living a superstitious life, and it's going to eat you up on the inside. Don't do it. It's better not to just eat vegetables and be at peace. It's not about the meat. That's what's going on there. And same thing with the near-death experiences. They get in people's heads with this stuff. Other questions? Yeah.
Following up that story, I've heard of sometimes like these kids have these experiences. They see tennis shoes on top of the building, and they find, you know, they go up there, and it seems to be a supernatural thing about seeing things behind. There were locked doors at the top, and sure enough, what this kid saw was there. How to explain? Is that just a satanic interruption?
Not necessarily. Wasn't Samuel seeing what was happening in their meetings in the Old Testament? Elisha.
He was telling what's going on in the king's bedchamber.
Yes, yes, yes. How's he doing that?
The Holy Spirit, I guess, could be.
Quantum entanglements and enlightenments.
Okay.
So is it possible that somebody in a near-death experience has a quantum disentanglement that allows them to connect to something going on in their environment briefly, but they're not actually dead? Yeah, that's possible.
That makes sense.
Okay. All right. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.